Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. It's a great compliment to the pastor going through the Gospel of Luke. Acts is in many ways the sequel written by Luke as well. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, starting in verse 16 through 34. Before we read it, let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we come to you, as we just sang, grateful for the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's boundless and immeasurable. It's an ocean that we'll never fully comprehend, but Father, it is our all in all. It is the hope of the gospel, Father. It is why we sing. It is why we praise you. And Father, we pray this morning that we would see more and understand more clearly the deep love Jesus has for us. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that we would understand it. I pray you would give me truth to speak, and you would give us hearts to receive it. And then more than gaining knowledge, more than learning Bible trivia, Father, we would be affected by your word, your living word, to live more for you and for your kingdom, to love you more and to love others. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. This is a kind of long section of scripture, but it's a very interesting one, because we see Paul here going to the town of Athens. And really, he's going because the Holy Spirit had directed him to go to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. And so he goes to Athens along the way, and he's sitting there waiting for Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas are going to accompany him to Macedonia. So this is like a layover. It's like he's on a trip and he's got a long layover in the city of Athens. And like in similar Paul fashion, when you leave Paul alone long enough, he goes around and he starts talking about Jesus. And he stirs up trouble. Athens was not exactly a big town, although it's very famous. It was only about 20,000 people at this time. But it boasted great things. It contained the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectually elite hipsters that the world may have ever seen. This is the city of Plato, the city of Socrates, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens was a famous city throughout all of the world, and everyone knew about it. When Paul visited Athens, though, it was a shadow of its former greatness. It was already on decline, and yet it still, even then, was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. But none of these things seem to matter much to Paul. If we think about Acts' timeline, it's been about 6 chapters since Paul became a Christian. 6 chapters earlier in Acts, Paul had his come-to-Jesus moment on the road to Damascus. And since then, Paul's been through quite a lot. He's gone from being a man who wanted to persecute and murder Christians to a man driven by his love for Christ to spread the gospel to the edge of the known world. He's gone on 2 missionary journeys. In fact, this is in the middle of his second one. And he's been persecuted by government officials. He's been mocked by the public. He's been stoned. He's gone through a contentious church council. He's disagreed and parted ways with his friend Barnabas. He's even spent time in prison. And all of this because he preached that Jesus was the Christ and he rose from the dead. So Paul's no stranger to what happens when he opens his mouth. And yet the first thing we see here is he doesn't just sit around and wait for Timothy and Silas. He's not a tourist. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage in Acts, he poses a series of questions that are really helpful. And I'm going to use these series of questions as kind of a structure for my message this morning. There's 3 questions that I'm going to ask and we're going to take a look at. We're first going to see, what did Paul see in Athens? After that, we're going to say, what did Paul feel? And then, what did Paul do? Simple questions, but they're a great way to examine what happened here in Athens. So number one, what did Paul see? Well, as I said, he was sitting around waiting for his friends, and the scripture says in verse 16, he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, maybe he expected more from an educated city. Maybe he was surprised by what he saw. But we can tell that Paul didn't see a city that he viewed as the pinnacle of man's philosophy, architecture, or scientific achievement. You know, Paul, in our terms, was a graduate of the University of Tarsus in Jerusalem. He was a PhD-level guy. Paul's not some backwater, you know, rabbi. He is educated. He, multiple languages he spoke. God endowed on him a massive intellect. Paul is no slouch. So it's not as if the signs and the achievements of this city slipped by him as an ignorant simpleton. No, Paul, with all his intellect, when he's in Athens, all he sees is idols. He's like, idols, idols, idols. And it wasn't only physical objects of worship that Paul considered these idols. There was certainly lots of temples of wood and gold and metal that were being worshipped. In fact, one scholar I read said there was probably 1,500 idols in Athens at this time. You're just walking around every marketplace, every corner is a new god, a new shrine to some being. But it was more than physical worship of man-made items that he saw. And the word used for full of idols is a very interesting word in the original language. It's only ever used in the New Testament in this verse. In fact, it's also not found in any other contemporary Greek literature of the time. The English translation is fine, but the idea conveyed by the word is more that the city was under idols. Yeah, it was full of them, but it was like a blanket. It was smothering them, like icing on a cake. It was everywhere. And idols, you know, they can be made of gold or wood, but they can be anything that occupies a place that God alone should occupy. You see, idols at their heart, at their center of what they are, idols are God replacements. I could never give you a complete list of idols because literally anything can be an idol. But there's some common features that all idols have. Certainly, again, in Paul's interaction, some of the idols were physical objects, but they represented and they had something else, other characteristics to them. And one overarching feature that all idols have is they provide you with something that should come from God. Or you're giving it something that alone belongs to God. All idols do that. Again, whether they're an ideology, a material thing, an actual carved image, or something else in your life, is providing you with something that you should get from God. There's a Tim Keller quote, and he says, an idol is whatever you look at and you say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. You know, for some people, it was going before this wooden shrine in Athens and, you know, doing whatever they did, worshiping it. They felt, okay, I'm good now. But it can be anything. And Paul encountered people who were pursuing meaning and value in life completely apart from the one true God. And verse 18 tells us about two of these groups of people he encountered, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were people who, according to verse 21, spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. They loved to hear something new. What new thing could they, you know, pull into their own philosophy, pull into their own life that might give them meaning, might provide, you know, some new nugget on which they can base their life, a new thing to chase. Well, the Epicureans, they followed a philosophy that came around from, you know, 300 BC, had been around a while. People often think of Epicureans as those nowadays who are really into lavish food. Maybe you've heard that. Or a little, you know, luxurious lifestyle. But the philosophy at the time really had to do with living a life free from disturbances. And the main disturbances that this philosophy was trying to get rid of was fear of death and judgment. And so to counter, you know, that fear of death and judgment, the philosophy taught that there was no God, that there was no spiritual realm, that only material things exist. And there was no God who judged everyone or an afterlife waiting. But that sounds kind of familiar because it's pretty much the culture we live in now and how they view the world, right? There's nothing else but what's here. There's no judgment. And just live for today. The other group that Paul talked to was the Stoics. And if you're, you know, paying attention, you might have read recently, and I've seen this myself, that Stoicism is making a ginormous comeback in America, even among Christians, and even among a lot of Roman Catholics as well. The philosophy of Stoicism is a new thing that our country has taken up. Well, this was started around the same time, this philosophy, this Stoic philosophy, and it leans on reason in a system of logic to view the natural world. Happiness and purpose in this system is found by what a person is given in life. And not allowing yourself to be controlled by desires. That's the main goal. So emotions to somebody who's a Stoic result in error and are destructive. You know, you think of somebody who's acting Stoic, they kind of have a blank face, right? I'm very Stoic. It's because they're not letting emotion get to them. And that's the whole idea of the philosophy. And so the Epicureans thought life had meaning and purpose if they could void it of fear of judgment and pain. And to accomplish this, they pretended like God didn't exist. For the Stoics, they found meaning and happiness in life by relying on logic and reason and subduing emotions and ignoring the reality of a creator God who rightfully rules all things. So this is what Paul saw. Paul goes to this town. He sees 1,500 idols. He smothered the city. He sees the most cultured people in the world, you know, according to worldly standards. He sees them bowing down, worshiping any new philosophy or idea or something that comes their way, worshiping physical idols, and twisting reality into a system of beliefs that provide them with meaning and value and significance apart from the one true God. That's what Paul saw. So number two, what did Paul feel? What did he feel? While sitting around waiting for Timothy and Silas, the scripture tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. Right there in verse 16. It was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. The word provoked has the same root as sour wine. It's the idea of, you know, you kind of make, if you were to take a swig of vinegar, your face would make that kind of expression, right? Well, that's what Paul felt. He felt that kind of revulsion to the city around him. It wasn't awe-inspiring to him. He wasn't snapping photos. He was provoked. The same word can mean being filled with grief, being indignant to what's around him. It can mean burning with anger. It's this kind of idea of his spirit was not at rest. He saw the city, he saw the idols, he saw these people, and he said, this is not right. Another word we could use would be jealous. In fact, that word provoked is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of God when he sees Israel seeking and pursuing idols. When God's people go after other gods, it says God is provoked. God is jealous. In fact, we know from Exodus 34:14 that God is a jealous God and his very name is jealous. God is one who, when he sees his people and his creation seeking after other things to replace him, he's jealous. You know, and at its heart, jealousy is a resentment of rivals. That's what jealousy is. And, you know, whether jealousy is good or bad is really dependent on if the rival has any business being there. I'll give you an example, right? If I'm jealous of someone because they're a better singer than me, that's actually a sinful jealousy. Because I don't really have any legitimate claim of monopoly of talent when it comes to singing, right? I don't have a right to be a better singer than someone. So I don't, being jealous is really just being not content. And that's my own issue. But let's think about this. If a rival enters a marriage and the displaced person becomes righteously jealous, well, that's a righteous jealousy because the rival has zero right to be in that relationship, right? In fact, that's how the Old Testament describes God's relationship to his people. It's that of a jealous husband who a lover has come in, this idol, and the heart of God's people go after this other person. And God is righteously jealous. He says, mine. You don't have a right to this. This is my people. God will not give his glory to another. We know that from Isaiah 42:8. He has a right to our loyalty and devotion. He has a right to our time, affections, and talent, and nothing short of our all. And not just us as his people, not just us who have faith in Christ, but all of his creation. As the creator of all things, he rightfully owns and is due the love and affection of all creation. Remember the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's the very first part of the sum of the moral law is, you shall have no other gods before me. The moral law doesn't just apply to us as Christians. It's an obligation for all of creation. All of creation is under the moral obligation to put no other gods before Yahweh. God is a jealous God. He is provoked when we seek other things to find significance, value, and purpose, all of creation. He is provoked when his creation attributes the glory due to him to something else. You know, I see this all the time in the kind of outdoor recreation world. So I'm really into like hiking, mountaineering, trail running, camping, that kind of stuff. That outdoor world is a hobby. And I tell you, I see this all the time. I'll see a blog post, a video on YouTube, somebody's Instagram, and they're experiencing a marvelous outdoor thing, like a mountain or a little bird on a trail in the morning or sunrise, right? You get the idea. Some glorious slice of nature. And this person's experiencing it and they're sharing that. And I can tell you, they're always filled with a sense of gratitude. And that's a very natural thing when you see something amazing. But time and time again, the people who are experiencing this, they direct this gratitude towards the universe or Mother Nature or the spirit of the lake or some other pile of garbage, right, that doesn't exist. And they feel rightfully this idea of gratitude for experiencing the wonder and the glory of creation. And then they go and say, thank you, Mother Universe, for this. Yeah, I tell you, I just want to scream, that belongs to God, right? That's God's creation. And when somebody does that, it just, oh, it gets me in my spirit. And I think that's what Paul felt. He felt that righteous jealousy. It bothered him to his core when he sees people, even with a massive intellect and the gifts they had bestowed on them, giving their worship, giving their purpose, giving their significance to wooden idols and man-made philosophies. So what did Paul do? Point three. Don't get excited. This is a long point, okay? First two went quickly. It's only a three-part sermon, but this is a long one, okay? Paul felt bothered. Paul saw idols. What did Paul do? Paul talked to the people of the city. That's what Paul did. Amen. He talked to them. I mean, that's just let that one sit for a second, right? He could have done a lot of things, but he chose to talk to them. In fact, it tells us right away. In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews. Okay, he went to people who were like him. To the devout persons. He went to the marketplace. He's in bonds. He's talking to people in bonds. Hey, what's going on? And then he also talks to the philosophers. He talked to everyone, the religious, the average Joe, the intellectuals sipping coffee at Starbucks. And eventually, his discussions, these informal conversations, garnered a lot of attention. People said, there's this new thing. There's this new guy in town. And he's called a babbler in verse 18, if you see that there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers talk with him. And they say, what does this babbler have to say? That's a really strange phrase, by the way, the babbler. The funny word, it means seed picker. It's like a bird hopping around, picking up seeds. That's what the original means. And it's actually meant as an insult, because it's saying, you don't have your own ideas. You're hopping around and picking other people's up. So what is this, you know, what is this guy who's a simpleton, this, you know, this Jewish guy, what is he saying? And so he's invited eventually, because he's stirred up so much informal conversation. He's summoned before the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to explain his teaching. Now, the Mars Hill was not exactly like a legal court. He's not on trial, but it is kind of a court, like a aristocratic court that was in charge of the religion of the city and the philosophy. So they were kind of the ones who had like regulation over what was being taught and what idols were there. And it's just something that the, you know, aristocrats who had way too much time on their hands did. But Paul summoned before them the leading people of the city. And so he goes to formally engage. So he informally talks with everyone. And then he's invited to formally present his teaching before the leaders of the city. And so he gives a speech about his faith from verse 22 to verse 31. And we see him addressing Mars Hill. It's a very famous address. There's churches named Mars Hill, right, because of this. People have studied this. There's lots of books written about Paul's engagement here. And if you notice in verse 22, he kind of gives an intro to his speech, telling us what he's going to do. He says this. He says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then he launches into his message. So his preamble, if you will, he says, you know what? I saw this statue you have, one of your 1500 that didn't have a name, and you wanted to cover your bases, so you said, to the unknown God. And he says, I'm here to tell you what you don't know. You recognize that there's something else out there. You recognize that there's something external to yourself. And I'm here to explain to you that which you worship is unknown. And then he begins his speech in verse 24, and you know what he does? He lays out five distinct truths. Five foundational truths. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly here. Number one, he says, God is the creator. It's in verse 24. God is the creator of all things. Verse 25, he says, God is the sustainer. You know, not only did God make everything, but he's the one that's keeping it going. He's the one that through his providence is actively governing creation. Verse 26, he says, God is the ruler, which kind of goes hand in hand. But not only does God, through his providence, guide all things, but he's in charge. He's the one that's in charge. Verse 29, a very long section, really, verse 27 through 29, he kind of says God is the father of all. And really, he's implying that God is also near, right? Father is authority, but a father is also approachable. Father is available. So God is not only just the ruler of all things who's far above us, but he's still in that authority position, but he is accessible. And he's willing to engage. And then verse 31, he says that God is the judge of all, and the judgment is coming. Creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge of all. Five truths he lays out in his speech. You might be surprised to know that throughout church history, and many have actually criticized Paul's address to Mars Hill. Some people have said it really wasn't Christian enough. It's true. And the reason why is they say, well, he doesn't specifically talk about Jesus. He does talk about the resurrection and the man whom God appointed is coming to judge the world. But people, some of the church historians in the past have said this really wasn't a good speech. But I think they misunderstand what Paul is getting at. First off, this may just be an outline of his speech. Luke recorded the high points. He may have gone into much further detail. Because we know in the first part that he is talking about, in the informal, that he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection in verse 18. But Paul's goal here is not to just talk about the atonement. This is not the book of Romans, okay? Paul is speaking to a very specific group of people in a very specific way. He is as wisely and as shrewdly as possible trying to meet them where they are without compromising. And his speech is aimed at destroying the Athenian worldview. That's what he's trying to do. He's not here to make peace with it. He is motivated by his jealousy for God, and he is ready to go to war with his words. Now, he's winsome, he's gracious, he's loving, but he does not back down one bit. And his first volley, this speech that's recorded here, is aimed at the very foundation of Athenian thought. His goal is to sweep aside the worldly philosophy of the city with the mountain of gospel truth. That's what he's doing. And you see, the gospel is the good news of God's kingdom and his reign. It involves all the truth about the world that God has revealed to us. And the atonement, the good news about salvation through faith in Christ alone, is always the crown jewel of the gospel. It is the gleaming center. But sometimes we think that that alone is the gospel. But I'm here to tell you, there's more to the gospel than just that. The gospel is always about Christ and always about his atonement, but it is much more expansive. If the gospel is a mountain, okay, the atonement is the glorious peak. It is the most visible. It is the highest point. It is the pinnacle. It is the glory of the entire mountain. Without that peak, you don't have a mountain. You have a hill. But that peak is built on a foundation. That peak is built on this mountain of truth that God has revealed to us. And it all leads up to the pinnacle of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And in his speech, Paul here is preaching the whole counsel of God's revealed word to the Athenians in their specific cultural need. He is laying out a Christian, gospel-centered view of the world in which we live. Sometimes people call that a worldview. And this worldview is the only one in which the incarnation, the atoning death of Jesus, and the resurrection make any sense. This is why he starts with the idea that God is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all that is out there. You see, these five truths of Paul's speech, they're the setting of gold in which the precious jewel of the message of Christ sits. He is laying out a worldview. And a worldview is simply, you know, a set of beliefs that you have to make sense of the world. No, I can't use the word in the definition. It's a set of beliefs you have to make sense of life. It is a lens through which you view all that happens to help you make sense of it. Everyone has one. Everyone has a certain kind of program running that, you know, when something happens, you go, oh, well, here's why. Here's how I bring that into my system to make sense. Christian and non-Christians alike, we have this. And Paul is setting out the Christian worldview. You know, many people today reject the gospel. I think many people today reject the gospel not because they think it's false, but because they think it's trivial. You know, people are looking for an integrated view of the world in which to make sense of all their experience. They do exactly what the people, Athens did. They hop from one thing new to the next thing. Oh, maybe this thing will do it. Maybe there's this new trend, right? Because they're hoping this thing will make sense of the world. This thing will provide me with meaning and value and purpose. Ooh, that didn't work. Well, next one. Next, 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 next. That's what our culture does. Every couple weeks is something new, right? Every few weeks, Oprah has somebody new on her show, some new philosophy, some new self-help. We move from one thing to the next to the next. But when somebody learns this truth, the gospel truth, the foundation of the view of the world that this comes from God's revealed truth, it's the only thing that makes sense. When everything that happens in your life, amen, you go, oh, here's why. Yeah, God's ruling all things. Yeah, God is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the father. Oh, he will judge all things. There's an end. There's a purpose. Suddenly life makes sense. You see, our culture is not much different than Athens. There are many nuggets of truth floating around. And these are from God's general revelation, even today. General revelation being that which can be seen and experienced through natural revelation, creation around us. But these little snippets of truth are in desperate need of clarification from what we call special revelation. That's scripture. Special revelation. Our culture is in love with the ideas of equality and justice and stewardship and human progress. But have you ever thought about why? I mean, of course a Christian would say justice is amazing. But we base justice off of what God says. You know, our view of justice is based upon him. What basis does our culture even have to claim these things as virtues? What ground are they standing on? The answer is they're not standing on any ground. They're just claiming it out of the, you know, thin air. But these values, apart from a transcendent God, have no foundation. These values constitute to our world a system of beliefs that to them provides some explanation of the world, some promise of purpose and a reason to get up every day. There's people who don't believe in God and yet are pursuing human justice with all of their might, and it's the reason they exist and get up every day. But it's hollow because they're standing on nothing. Without a foundation of transcendent truth, which only Christianity can provide, the world will never make sense, no matter what values you have. You know, like the Athenians, you can have all the religious worship in the world. You have 1,500 idols, idol of the unknown God. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. It's as simple as that. Religious zeal means nothing. I love this quote from J. Gresham Machen, one of my all-time favorite theologians. He says this, "The truth is, there can be no real progress unless there is something that is fixed. Archimedes said, 'Give me a place to stand and I shall move the world.' Well, Christian doctrine provides that place to stand. Unless there be such a place to stand, all progress is an illusion. The very idea of progress implies something fixed. There is no progress in a kaleidoscope." He would say the world is a kaleidoscope. Colors constantly changing one thing to the next. The only place we have to stand is on the foundational truth of Scripture. And Paul's formal speech presents a unified belief system in which we can stand. He teaches the foundations of the gospel, confident that when the Athenian worldview is put next to it, when it's examined under the light of the gospel, it will crumble. You know, one of the most interesting things about Paul's speech is how he takes their own philosophies captive to Christ. He did exactly what he wrote about in 2 Corinthians 10:5. You remember that verse? Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ." You know, a lot of times I think we think of that verse very personally. Like, I'm having a sinful thought. Well, I should take that captive to Christ. I don't really actually think that's what Paul meant. I think he literally means taking the worldly thoughts, the worldly opinions, the worldly knowledge and saying, "Well, you're coming with me because Christ rules you. He's going to destroy you." He seized on the Athenian ignorance of this unknown God and very boldly presumed to enlighten them on what they only knew through this general revelation. He was taking that thought and making it captive to Christ. As I said before, God reveals himself through general revelation. You know, from Romans 1:19, that God's invisible qualities are clearly seen since the creation of the world to all men. Romans 1:19 tells us that. Nobody can say there is no God. The people who are looking at the mountain, they know there's a God. That's why they're filled with that gratitude. But their hearts are darkened, and so they don't attribute it to the Lord. But Paul insists through his speech that special revelation scripture must always control and correct whatever general revelation seems to disclose, and so it is today for us as well. The Athenians rightly understood through God's general revelation that there is a great and powerful God, and Paul stands before them to wipe away this ignorance with the knowledge of Christ, and he says, "I will tell you who this God is and why he has patiently endured your ignorance." Notice how he does this. He does this by referring to what's valuable to them in their culture. He contextualizes his gospel presentation. He grabs what he can from their culture. He shakes off the dross and he shines the light of God's truth upon it, the light of Scripture. Take a look at verse 28. He does this twice. He quotes two pagan prophets. Isn't that interesting? He also does the same, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Titus 1. So Paul's done this multiple times. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Two different quotes. The original poems that Paul quotes are actually talking about Zeus, which is the great, you know, Greek god. Zeus, however, is unequivocally not God. But it is right that all human beings are God's offspring simply by being his creation. And so what the Athenians kind of knew and their poets kind of picked up on, this idea that God is, you know, there's a God and he's the father of all in some way, that truth was in desperate need of the spotlight of Scripture. And so notice that even as Paul contextualized this message, he tried to make it as easy for them in their cultural setting to get it. He used some parts of that culture. He did not compromise his message at all. Not one bit. He did not give an inch of ground to their idol-drenched culture. He didn't say, well, Zeus is just your name for God. I worship God. You worship Zeus. It's the same. He didn't say that. No. He didn't say, well, it's okay if you follow these other gods or worship these idols too. You know, you follow God in your own way. We're all following God. It's probably the same road. We're good. Nope. He didn't say that. He didn't think, well, you mean well. Your intentions are good. You're kind of religious. You're trying. So we're fine. No, 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 no. No, he contextualized. He had no problem pulling from their culture something so they would hear it well. He had no problem being all things to all people, speaking in a language they would understand. That's a great thing to do. In fact, shame on us if we don't. But never compromising. The times of ignorance are over, Paul said. God commands all people to repent because he has fixed a day where he will judge the whole world. He didn't shy away from that message. See, idolatry is always wrong, even if it's based on a nugget of truth from general revelation. Idolatry can be sophisticated, simple. It can be ancient. It can be modern. It can be intellectual. It can be popular. But it's always an attempt to confine God to human limits. It is, in effect, to make God our own. John Stott, the commentary, says it is an attempt to domesticate God, making him dependent upon us, taming and taping him. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. Paul doesn't let them sit in their idolatry. He doesn't let them say, that's fine, as long as you kind of follow the truth. He called it out. He called them out of their idolatry. You know, it kind of gets the question then, the thought of how then, you know, do we act and view ourselves? What do we then do with our own culture, our own world? How then are we supposed to take kind of what Paul does somewhat as an example? There's a lot of lessons we're learning here about Paul's message, the truth, the idea of a worldview, and just even getting around and talking to people, right? Being willing to engage. But friends, we must act towards our culture the way Paul was to his. We must be this wise. By God's grace, we can and we should contextualize the gospel. We can relate to people as much as possible about the good things that might be out there. You know, the good things that maybe our culture has grabbed onto from God's general revelation. God does reveal the fact that he exists to all people. And his internal attributes are clearly seen since the foundation of the world. But we can never give up an inch. That's the important caveat. We can never compromise the foundational truths that our faith is built upon. And we do, we become liberal Christians. We go, whoosh. We become like many of the mainline denominations that are now whitewashed tombs along the side of the road of Christian history. We don't integrate the thoughts of our culture. We take them captive. We don't tolerate opinions that stand against Christ. We destroy them. That's what Paul says to do in 2 Corinthians. You know, that sounds kind of mean, but it's not us, it's Christ. He is the King. Amen. He is the jealous one. He is the one who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He's not going to tolerate rivals. He's not going to tolerate false gods carved of wood or gold or other opinions or philosophies that stand in opposition to him. We don't become the world. We show the world the holes in its thinking and we proclaim the full gospel that God is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things, and that he calls all men to repent and to place their faith in him. This is the only winning message we have. Yes, may we do it with grace. May we do it with love. May we do it with wisdom. But may we do it boldly and not backing down. Notice that the end of this section is rather anticlimactic. In verses 32 and 33, I'll read it for you. It says, at least part of it. He says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That was it, by the way. They didn't mind the idea of a God who is a creator, a sustainer, or even a ruler. But when Paul says something about a resurrection, about this man Jesus dying, coming back, they said, that's enough for us. You know, that was not something they could tolerate. And let us also notice that our culture and our world today, they have no problem adding Jesus to the idols, right? Athens would have had no problem saying, we can have 1,501 idols. Sure, you can add a statue to Jesus. They would have had no problem with that. But when Paul's preaching an exclusive message, and a message of a resurrection, they mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. So some said, okay, we'll hear you again. Most of them mocked. A few believed. That's probably about the rate of success we'll have today, right? You know, if we go out and we're proclaiming the message of the gospel to people, we're going to be mocked. It's true. They're going to say, oh, you ignorant Christians. Here you go again, right? Don't you know we have progress now? We're beyond that. We have science. We have fill in the blank, whatever's the new thing. Oh, you're so old fashioned. Some people may hear us again, and by the Holy Spirit, I pray they do. Right? For we know that Jesus has sheep that are not of this fold, and his sheep will hear his voice, and they will come in. Some will believe, right? And that's a great thing. The rest of the New Testament never mentions a church in Athens. I don't know that Paul ever goes back. There's no guarantee that people are going to respond the way we want. But our message is not dependent on how we think people will respond. Our message is to go and be faithful and to live this system of belief from God that's the only way that life makes sense. You know, in many ways, that's the greatest testimony we'll have. Some of us might get called and have opportunities to present this message formally. I'm kind of doing it now. Maybe you'll have a chance to do it formally. But everybody here will have a chance to do what Paul did, which is informally. You have relationships. You have, well, you go to Vons. You go to places in your life. You have family and friends. And you get to reason with them. And you get to present this. But our message is to go forth. There's a quote from J.C. Ryle, and I want to end with this quote from J.C. Ryle because he's smarter than me and he says things better than me. It's always good to end with him. He says this about this passage. If we preach the gospel, we may preach with a perfect confidence that it will do good. That solitary Jew of Tarsus who stood up alone on Mars Hill appeared at the time to do little or nothing. He passed on his way, and he seemed to have been a failure. The Stoics and Epicureans probably laughed and sneered as if they had won the dispute. But that solitary Jew was lighting a candle that has never since been put out. The word that he proclaimed in Athens grew and multiplied and became a great tree. That little leaven ultimately leavened the whole of Greece. The gospel that Paul preached triumphed over idolatry. The empty Parthenon stands to this day a proof that Athenian theology is dead and gone. Who won? I mean, Paul didn't win, by the way. Jesus won, right? Christ won. You know, if you visit the Areopagus today, I've never been, I'd love to go. I know some of you have probably been. But I'm told that there's a plaque on the Areopagus of Paul's speech. That's the most memorable thing. They have Paul's speech there on a plaque. You see, you and I may not have the victory in this life. We may never see what the seeds do, but Christ will. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day all idols will be brought low and our King will be revealed in all his glory. And all lofty opinions and thoughts contrary to God will be captive to Jesus. And may this knowledge, may it embolden us to go to the religious, to the marketplace, to the academics, to everyone, with the message of Jesus and the resurrection, for it will succeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word, this truth, your inerrant, infallible word before us that teaches us. We thank you for this faithful account of Paul and his interactions in Athens. And Father, I pray that we would be emboldened like Paul to go to the world, to go where you have sent us, to go in whatever situations you have given us, with whatever abilities you have given us, Father, to be faithful, to live as people who trust in your truth, Father, to be faithful in proclaiming the message of Christ to others. Father, may we be bold, may we be confident in you, and may we also be winsome and wise and loving. Father, all these things for your glory. Father, help us to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.